Well, it's the most tragic event that has ever occurred. It makes 9/11 look like a day at the park. The fall into sin. It doesn't seem like a big thing, especially if you read that Genesis 3 account. You think, golly, I'm just like any other day in paradise, Adam and Eve. One moment in perfect communion with one another and with God, and the next, after disobeying God's command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, everything changes. And it doesn't appear that everything changes. God says to them, on the day you eat of it, you will die. And they eat of it, and they're still alive. At least they appear to be alive. And God brings the curse on their sin. But it is, in fact, the worst day in human history. It is the day that changed everything. And it's a day that anticipates the next day that will really change everything back, that day when Jesus Christ paid the price for our fall into sin. We're going to be talking about sin entering the world and Genesis chapter 3 here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. We begin our weekly series, or we continue our weekly series, with Deaconess Pam Nielsen on teaching a Sunday school lesson. She's from Concordia Publishing House. A little bit later in the program, we're going to be talking with David Van Bima, senior writer for Time Magazine, about the cover story that he authored called Does God Want You to Be Rich? Also, from Newsweek, Jerry Adler will join us, where he serves as senior editor, to talk about that magazine's story titled Boomer Religion and the Meaning of Life. We'll talk about boomer spirituality. And then later in the program, Dr. Peter Jones joins us for an hour. He's author of a new book called The God of Sex. We'll talk about spirituality and sexuality a little bit later here on Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers for the next 3 hours as we come to you live this Thursday, the 14th of September, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is a regular guest. She's senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House, and they have a new Sunday School curriculum called Growing in Christ. It forms the basis for our weekly series with Pam. And today we're in Genesis 3, Sin Enters the World. Pam, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hey, Todd. It's great to be back.
How do you communicate to kids of all ages in a Sunday School setting how tragic, what a disaster the human fall into sin actually was and continues to be?
That's a great question. You know, for very little children, really, you have to just introduce the concept of sin and teach them the word sin and what does it mean. And as they grow older at their different levels, you unpack that more and more, and this lesson is really the important Bible text for all of us, little, young or old, to understand our condition, how we lost the image of God and became sinful by nature and in need of a Savior, became something that we could not get ourselves out of without Christ as our Savior. So it's a very important lesson to teach. But it is a challenge to teach what this all means. And for some little children, you introduce the concept, you talk about it, you talk about Adam and Eve, you tell the story, and they perhaps don't get it all, but they're beginning to hear these words, and they will grow in their understanding.
So would it be wise, talking about those little kids, mm-hmm. would it be wise simply to make sure that they know the story, deal with it at the story level, not fictitious, obviously, but mm-hmm. at the level of the story as it's told in Genesis chapter 3, the fall into sin, before or perhaps even at that age, only do that rather than try to explain in depth what sin is.
I think that's right. The story has to be taught, and little children can understand a tree and two people and fruit and someone telling you don't touch that fruit. A little child understands that. Don't touch the table. Don't take the cookie off of the counter. Those are things that little children hear all the time. So that's real basic. They can make that connection. And important for them to really learn this true Bible story that affected all of us. But I don't think you stop there. You do tell them that what Adam and Eve did was sin. They disobeyed God. And a child may not understand disobey, and so you say, well, when your mommy tells you don't do this, and then you do it, and you take the cookie or you touch what you shouldn't, that's disobeying, and that's sin. Sin are the things that we think and do and say that are wrong, that we should not do. And then I think we even go so far as to tell a child, not only do we sin, but we are sinful. We are full of sin, and we can't help ourselves. We do sin. We sin all the time. And that makes God very sad, because he did not make us to be sinful people. Those are the kinds of, you know, real basic, concrete things you connect for a little child, something they know, to the new concept, something that they perhaps don't know. And you make those connections for them.
We read stories to our kids all the time, especially at those young and tender years. We read them storybooks at night or during the afternoon, something along those lines. How important is it that in the Sunday school setting, when you're studying something like sin entering the world in Genesis 3, that the teacher be able to communicate to these kids that this isn't just another story like Clifford the Big Red Dog? This is true. This really happened. This is our history.
I think that is vitally important for all of Scripture, especially this story, this account. It's a historical account. These were real people. This really happened. And I think when parents select Bible, children's Bibles or Bible story books that they're going to read to their children, they want to pick books that have that tell the story straight up and tell it as though it's fact. And then the illustrations need to reveal that same kind of factual, so they don't look cartoony or silly or like every other children's storybook. The art should convey the realistic trueness of the story. And I think in Sunday school, we tell our writers at the very lowest levels, of course we're not going to have the teacher read word for word from the Bible text the whole story to a three-year-old. They wouldn't pay attention. They would get lost in the words. But each week we instruct in our teacher guides, teachers, have your Bible there, open it, and say to the boys and girls, today we are going to learn another story from God's holy word. This is real and this is true. These were real people and God really acted in their lives. And this is an important thing that I want you to listen to. And then lay that open Bible next to you where it's very visible, and then do the storytelling that your Sunday school materials give you that are age appropriate so that they can really learn the story.
So they're making the connection there. The
yes.
Kids, even at the very youngest ages, are making the connection between this is something that is drawn from God's word.
Mm-hmm.
It is not a fanciful tale from a storybook. And what it says is of vital importance for them, even in their youth, to begin to understand.
Yes.
All right. The account of the fall into sin, sin enters the world, is obviously one way of looking at it. Also, Pam, death enters
yes.
the world. If sin is a difficult concept to communicate to kids in Sunday school, death is equally difficult, especially in a society that tends to move death out of our view, and especially out of the view of little children.
That's right. We want to sanitize death and pretend it doesn't happen. But death does happen. It happens all around us. And I think, first of all, when we think we're protecting a child from the concept of death by not taking them to a funeral or not letting them see death and dying, be it an insect or a pet or grandma, we are robbing them of part of life. And because each of us will die, that is true. And I think when you try to teach children, particularly little children, they probably have seen death at some point. Maybe not the death of a person, but maybe a pet, a goldfish. Maybe they captured a cricket and didn't let it out of the jar in time. And there are ways to talk about death and life. They've seen a dead animal on the side of the road. And I think we do talk about death. We must talk about it in the context of sin, that because of sin, we die. Because of sin, there's sickness. Because of sin, there's trouble. We have fights. We don't get along. Because of sin, all these bad things are in our world. And then, of course, you have to come even louder, even more clearly, even more forcefully talking about the antidote for sin and death, Christ on the cross for them, their Savior, who will give them eternal life in heaven. And, you know, the thing is that little children, they will believe you. They will take what you say. They may not fully understand it, but they will cling to it because they trust you, their parent, their pastor, their teacher, and they have no reason to doubt. And that's why it's so important at that age to plant these very foundational things of our Christian faith before they get into school, where people tell them, right or wrong, you know, it's really up to you. There's really no such thing as sin. What, you know, do what you want. You don't have to worry, and all the different philosophies that they'll be hit with. And very quickly, children are hit with those, especially children who attend public schools. So we do no good to shield them from what the world is eager to do and leading them away from their Savior and the truth of God's Word.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest. This is part two of a weekly series we're doing here on Issues, Etc., on teaching a Sunday school lesson, dealing with some pretty deep subjects, even at the Sunday school level today, Genesis 3, sin and death enter the world. Deaconess Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. They have a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. You can join us with questions or comments, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. How important is it to also, and I think you mentioned this just a little bit before, to point out or teach the children to see their world, the world around them, the circumstances, the things they're going to see on the news when they go home at night, as all a part of an extension from this one account of sin entering the world and thereby death?
I think it's real important. I think it gives it a context. It gives them something to understand about it. Otherwise, these things seem so senseless. Why did my father leave my mother? Why did he walk out on us? Why is Aunt Eunice in the hospital with cancer? Why is there a war? Was there a murder on our street or whatever it is? And this is the thing. Children are not immune from the effects of sin in the world. And we need to help them understand that sin is the cause of these things, not their Heavenly Father, not their Savior Jesus Christ. God loved them so much, in spite of their sin and the sin of the world, He loved us all so much that He couldn't bear for us to be left alone in this world ruined by sin. So He sent His only Son, sent Him to become one of us, a human, to be born, to live, to suffer and die for us, taking on our sin and the punishment we deserve, the punishment the whole world deserved, and that punishment was death. Christ died for us on the tree, on the cross, so that we can live forever in heaven with Him. And so we don't have to fear death. And that is just so important in a world that, I don't know how you feel, Todd, but daily I feel sin oppressing all around. And it's frightening for me as an adult and as a mother of children, and I wonder what it is for children to see and hear the things that they see and hear and experience in their own lives.
Calling from Arnold, Jane is on the line. Jane, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I'm going to be teaching this to kindergarten and first graders, and I heard somebody say that with the tree in the garden, that it wasn't that God was trying to tempt Adam and Eve, but it was like to warn them, to keep them, you know, to protect them. And I was going to use this concept with my kindergarten and first graders, and I'm going to hang up and see if that's the right concept.
All right. Thank you very much, Jane. It's a good question. Now, this is going to be a question that arises from little children, from children of all ages in Sunday schools. Why did God put that blinking tree in the garden in the first place?
That's a good question. I suppose that's one that's been asked for forever. I think the garden, the knowledge of tree and life, if they ate from it, they disobeyed God, then they would live in sin forever. They would be in the garden with that tree, but in sin rather than in life. And God, for their protection, for his care, said, do not eat from this. And he wanted them to love and obey and follow him. And he created this perfect world of life for them in the garden. And he had to cast them out after they did disobey to, again, protect them from eternal life in sin and death because they ate from that.
So you think Jane's concept, given her class of kindergartners, is a good one, Pam?
Yeah. I think she's on the right track, and I think her sounds like she's using growing in Christ, and I think her teacher guide at that level will help her unpack that for the children at that level to help them understand the place of the tree and why God said that. And it really is all about us knowing who God is, and it's the first commandment, and who we obey and who we trust and place our faith in. And I guess that maybe it was the first test, but for our good. God never does anything that isn't for our good because he loves us. And that's the way to teach this. That all things, if he said this, it's for our good. And it was for Adam and Eve's good not to eat from it. But even then, even when they did, when they listened to Satan in the form of a snake and disobeyed God, still he was for Adam and Eve, for their good, and promised a Savior, even though they disobeyed him. Incredible, incredible thing for our world.
Calling from her car, Sally's on the line. Hi, Sally.
Hi, Todd. Hi, Pam.
Hello.
I just want to tell you I was really waiting excitedly for the new materials, and I've gotten them, and I'm using them, and I just think they're wonderful. I love the pictures. I'm teaching third through fifth grade, and I have a couple of kids that have no church background at all, so it's nice to have something that they can look at those pictures and know this is different. This isn't just another comic book story or something. So I just want to commend you on the great work, and it really ties into the catechism and the hymnal, and it's just really you. I'll hang up.
Thank you, Sally. Pam, your response?
Well, it's great to hear that. That was our intent, to really set God's word apart by the way we speak of it and the way that we depict it visually for children. Very important. And it's also part, she talked about having children who are not well-versed in Scripture, maybe not church children who are just new to all of this. It's why we're starting this fall with this new curriculum in the beginning, in Genesis, in the garden where God created created the world and Adam and Eve and the fall into sin. These are so foundational, so important to learn, and good for children who think they know the story to review and to let God's word speak to them again about sin and death and Christ, their Savior.
Here's an email from Chantry from Lombard, Illinois. Writes, this Sunday school is a fairly modern invention, 200 years old or so. Prior to that, at least in some eras, the family, and specifically the father, taught and instructed his children. Do you have any thoughts on how to reinvolve fathers in the biblical and spiritual feeding and growth of their children? Are there any specific measures or connections made in this new Sunday school material? That's a great question, by the way. And if not, could your next undertaking at CPH be to brainstorm on this issue, address it, and provide some materials or guidance or publicity on getting parents and specifically fathers involved again? That comes from Chantry. Thanks for the email, Chantry.
That's a great question, and it's something high on our radar and priority list. And we did think about that a bit with Growing in Christ, and I think this is probably the first time in many years that our material from Concordia Publishing House has a unified unified story for everybody from three-year-olds all the way through our adult Sunday school materials. We're really encouraging churches to adopt the whole curriculum so that mom and dad are in pastor's class learning the same Bible stories, the same key point, where the law is, where the gospel, as all of their children on down the line so they can go home and talk about it. And it hopefully gives the father and the mother things to talk about. In fact, in these adult materials, we actually say, for your discussions at home with your children. And we encourage them to look at the student leaflets. And then the students come home with these leaflets with the beautiful Bible art. And on the back page of the leaflet are things to talk about, review of the lesson, questions, Bible verses to think about during the week. So we're trying to give some real practical tools. You know, if all you did was go through what's on the leaflet with your child a few times during the week, that would be a great start. But what is the best thing for a father to do with his child? I think as Lutherans, we would all say Luther's Small Catechism. That's who it was written for parents, for fathers, the head of the house, to teach to their children. And it's such an easy book to open and to read a portion of every day, to speak it back and forth to one another, to pray it, and to talk about it.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Their new curriculum for Sunday School is called Growing in Christ. For more information, just look for Growing in Christ, the logo, on our homepage, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Next week on our weekly series with Deaconess Pam Nielsen, about teaching a Sunday school lesson, we'll talk about, well, it's another sad story, but it's a story that's necessary to tell, the story of Cain and Abel. Pam, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks a million. See you next week.
When we come back, we're going to discuss the Time magazine cover story, Does God Want You to Be Rich? David Van Beem, of Time magazine will be our guest. Then a little later in the program, we'll talk with Dr. Peter Jones on spirituality and sexuality. Do God and sex go together? He says yes, but not the way that the paganized, deconstructed sexual revolution view of sex says God and sex go together. He's written a book called The God of Sex. And then later in the program, Jerry Adler of Newsweek magazine is going to join us to talk about baby boomers and their spirituality. He's written a story for Newsweek, the most recent edition, called Boomers, Religion, and the Meaning of Life. That's coming up later here on Issues, Etc. When we come back, there are so many out there on the airwaves, on the radio waves. They're writing books, Your Best Life Now, according to Joel Osteen, and many others who say God wants you to be rich. He certainly doesn't want you to be poor. He certainly doesn't want you to want for anything. Is it true that God wants us to be rich? Well, they've at least addressed the question to a certain degree, and those teachers at Time magazine, the author of the cover story, Does God Want You to Be Rich? David Van Beema will be our guest right after this.
For sinners only, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen to the words of Martin Luther on the Lord's Prayer.
With these words, God tenderly invites us to believe that He is our true Father and that we are His true children, so that with all boldness and confidence we may ask Him as dear children ask their dear Father.
Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September is an audio CD and companion booklet called Listening to Luther. This CD contains the full teaching of Luther's Small Catechism. It covers the subjects of the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, confession and absolution, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about the CD called Listening to Luther, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, Listening to Luther, at our website, issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org.
Abortion rights are being called women's rights at the United Nations.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A top United Nations official is calling for the creation of a new women's agency that would be devoted to promoting women's rights. What he doesn't say is that the agency would receive most of its input for its structure and purpose from abortion advocacy groups. The United Nations is already full of liberal non-government organizations that support a radical feminist agenda. There's little doubt that this new agency would be any different and that their ultimate goal would be to create a universal right to abortion.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. For more about our work to mobilize and advance pro-life women in politics, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Last weekend, our daughter, Katie, became Mrs. Charles Bailey. We will pray for them, just as we pray for others who are dear to us. Now, sometimes those intercessory prayers, prayers for others, get hard. What should I say? Will my prayer be proper and pleasing to God? The minister at the wedding suggested the Lord's Prayer is a helpful way to pray rightly for others. It is, after all, a prayer from Jesus, God's Son, so it should be okay with His Father and ours. Our Father, not my Father. We are all in this together, so think of someone beside yourself when you pray. Our Father who art in heaven. Earthly fathers disappoint us, everyone does. In heaven means He is able to do far more than any earthly person we've ever had any experience with. Hallowed be Thy name. God's name is all He has revealed to us about Himself, that He is triune, creator, redeemer, sanctifier, all that is in the creed. May the person for whom I pray treasure everything God has revealed about Himself. Thy kingdom come. God must be ruler over all things. Here you pray that God's grace and truth rule in the life of the one for whom you intercede. It was a new idea for many of us to use the Our Father as an intercessory prayer. More about that tomorrow.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the next 20 minutes or so of the program, we're going to be talking with David Van Bima, senior writer for Time magazine. You might have seen this issue. The question is on the cover, does God want you to be rich? Believe it or not, at least according to Time magazine, 61% of Christians will answer yes to that question. 61% of Christians will answer yes, God does want you to be rich. But a scant 17% take it so far as to be considering themselves advocates of a prosperity teaching, prosperity gospel. It goes by many names, name it or claim it, word faith. You know, Joel Osteen sold a lot of books under the title Your Best Life Now. And what he's talking about is God wants you to be rich not only in money but in many other things as well. David Van Bima wrote this cover story for Time magazine, Does God Want You to Be Rich? And he joined us earlier this afternoon. First question I had for him when he joined us was, what name is most readily associated with this prosperity teaching that he wrote so much about?
The prosperity teaching that is best known, which is somewhat watered down, is connected with Joel Osteen.
Tell us a little bit about Joel. And I mean, he is one of the most popular megachurch pastors. I think he's got the largest megachurch in the United States down there in Houston, Texas.
That's right.
But what features of his teaching or his presentation put him at the forefront as kind of the poster boy for prosperity teaching?
Well, Joel Osteen is the son of a pastor named John Osteen, who was started out as a Baptist, but eventually became one of the pioneers of prosperity theology. And prosperity theology involves the notion that if you are truly in Jesus Christ, that you can make certain requests, basically, that God the Father, in his generosity, both towards his children in general and toward his Son, will give you health, wealth, prosperity, and all good things, basically. And it is an almost contractual sort of notion based on certain biblical verses. Now, that was taken further and is still practiced by some pastors as a means of requesting offerings far above and beyond a 10% tithe from their congregations, and they tell their congregations that God will give back to them a hundredfold. Joel doesn't do that, and Joel's father John didn't really do that, but he was very much part of a crowd of pastors who did do that. And Joel takes a lot of the notion of positive thinking and positive speech, which is part of that equation, and suggests that as a result of that, that God will heap all kinds of prosperity, which he's very careful to say is not just money, but also health, wealth, and even the ability to be a blessing to others on the person who thinks and acts in those ways. But it's not as much of a hard money prospect as some prosperity theology pastors make it.
So what Osteen has done is essentially taken this prosperity teaching it into its next phase, kind of popularized it, whereas it used to have a lot of hard edges and strange terminology like positive confession and word faith, and some of the people associated with teaching it rather and still are rather strange individuals. Joel's kind of put the kinder, gentler face on this teaching.
Yeah, he has done that, and in the process, I think that he has reduced the number of people who object to what he's doing or would object to prosperity as he defines it quite a bit. There are a lot of people out there whose objections to prosperity were not straight theological objections, but they objected to what they saw was an exploitation of poor people by their pastors. A lot of those people sort of fall out of the picture when you're talking about somebody like Joel, because there's the possibility for that sort of exploitation has decreased a lot with him. But there are other people who objected to prosperity who have deep theological objections to it that have to do with the place of God versus man in it. The notion of who's at the center of this? Is God merely around in order to heap presents upon his children, or is God there? Is God there to be glorified, not necessarily to be a buddy or to be totally understood? And those people would still have a lot of problems with the Son.
What percentage of American Christians would consider themselves, would self-identify with the prosperity teaching?
Well, our poll showed that 17% of the Christians that we polled essentially identified themselves as part of that kind of movement. A more interesting figure, I mean, that's an interesting figure in itself, but in some ways a more startling figure is that 31% of the Christians that we polled said that they agreed that if you give your money to God, that God will bless you with more money. And that's really a big chunk of people.
What has the reaction been from other sectors of American evangelicalism to prosperity teaching?
I think that there is, I'm not certain that evangelicalism has risen up as one against it, and there are a couple of reasons for that. One is that a lot of evangelicalism at this point is either Pentecostal or charismatic or touched by Pentecostalism or charismatic sort of Christianity. And another is that amongst those parts of evangelicalism that are not, that to some extent they continue to see prosperity as sort of a phenomenon of Pentecostalism and charismatic Christianity. That is, it ain't us. However, there are some significant figures like Rick Warren, like Ben Witherington, who have been very articulate in their criticism from what might be called, the non-charismatic part of evangelicalism on the rightish side of center to center right maybe, and then you get people like Ron Sider, who has always been off to the leftish side of evangelicalism, who has related but different criticisms of prosperity that have more to do with his feelings about inequity of income in the U.S.
David Van Bima is our guest. He's senior writer for Time magazine and author of this week's cover story for Time, Does God Want You to Be Rich? I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. A lot of these prosperity teachers, whether they be the old line of the Jimmy Swaggarts or those well-known names, or the new line, like the Joyce Meyers or the Joel Osteens, were or are rich themselves. They're very prosperous people, at least in terms of their holdings, right, their salaries, their lifestyles and things like that. That seems to figure in here, David, as if I can do it, you can do it, kind of an advertisement for the teaching.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, it to some extent, it's a question of perspective. Where are you coming from? If you're a member of a health and wealth congregation, or any of the other sort of subdivisions of prosperity, and you see your pastor doing very well, then you say, well, you know, if he can do it, I can do it, and he truly is in Christ, he truly he understands it. He's clicking with it. This is where God wants him to be, and this is indicated to us by the fact that he's doing so well. If you are critical of that kind of ministry, and you're standing outside of it, and you see and you're looking, and this is hypothetical because I haven't done a study of these people's congregations, but if you're looking at a congregation that's made up mostly of poor people or working class people, and the pastor has a fleet of three Rolls Royces, then there's a tendency for an outsider to say, well, you know, it's not trickling down. This is just some kind of scheme.
How do the prosperity teachers or their advocates, how do they defend themselves against the kind of criticisms that you've mentioned here in the course of our conversation, David?
Well, which ones are we thinking of?
Well, I mean, I'm just thinking, recently here in St. Louis, Joyce Meyer was alleged to have been under investigation by the IRS for the way she was dealing with the money, and of course there was nothing to the allegations. But publicly she said, look, we give away all this money. Look at all the things we're doing nationwide. Is this typical of the kind of defenses that are offered by the prosperity teachers?
Well, it depends on who you're talking to. I mean, I think that some of them have given away more money than others have. I think that it is possible to give away a lot of money and still, and I'm not talking about Joyce Meyer here. I'm just talking about, in a theoretical way, because I haven't made a study of her situation. But it is possible to give away a lot of money and still have money unaccounted for. It is possible to, from a kind of a theoretical perspective, to sort of take care to give away a lot of money to a charity or for Katrina relief or something like that, but still say not try to do anything about the community that your church is really part of, and therefore not respond to the needs that may have moved some of the people into your congregation in the first place, except by saying that if you buy into this to the word of faith theology, that things will work out for you. So there's a good deal of validity to somebody saying, look here, we've given a lot of money to charity. It's not a total answer, but I would tend to say that if a large ministry, a large prosperity ministry, were to be taking in gazillions of dollars and the congregants were to be getting poorer and poorer because they were the source of the gazillions, and the no money whatsoever was to be given to any good cause, then you would have all the more reason to be uncomfortable with them.
Finally then, David, is this an American or a Western phenomenon, this prosperity teaching? Is it found, as far as you could tell, in places where people aren't of generally middle income and general affluence?
Well, I think a very interesting issue with regard to Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer is to what extent is this moving from a working class sort of phenomenon into a middle class phenomenon? And it's not something that we addressed in great detail in the story, but that's a really, you know, that's kind of what's causing this uproar, to the extent that there is an uproar, because in some ways it's understandable within a struggling community, but it's less understandable within a community that's doing really well. In terms of where it has spread most rapidly lately, it's in Africa. It's in places where there's really no money to speak of, and that is consistent, I think, you know, with sort of with the origins and the early development of prosperity. It wasn't a rich person's theology.
David Van Bemen is senior writer for Time Magazine. He's author of this week's cover story in Time, titled, Does God Want You to Be Rich? David, thank you for your time, and thanks again for being our guest.
Yeah, thank you for having me.
All right, there's the story with David Van Bemen. I want to hear from you. What's your reaction to David Van Bemen's story in Time Magazine, Does God Want You to Be Rich? It's audio open lines, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Does God want you to be rich? I mean, there are Bible passages that say, don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. Don't be anxious about anything. Your Father will provide. So it certainly sounds as though God doesn't want us to want for things. How do you square that passage with those who say, well, God, what God really wants you is to be prosperous, even by American standards? Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Your phone calls, your email, and audio open lines until 4:30, 505-7850, or 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, here's what we have on tap for you for audio open lines. We have a CNN story on Al-Qaeda's American. That's what they're calling this young man who converted to Islam and then to Al-Qaeda's brand of Islam, now is a spokesman for Al-Qaeda. We've heard from him recently, and especially over the last year. There's an NPR story on the latest schism in the Episcopal Church USA. In fact, this is bishops meeting to try and heal a break. Did you know that 7 dioceses, after Catherine Jeffords Shorey was elected the first female presiding bishop in the Episcopal Church USA, that 7 dioceses decided to say, wait a minute, we're thinking about breaking with you and simply associating ourselves with worldwide Anglicanism? We've got that ahead for audio open lines, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Up first, calling from her car, Selena is on the line. Hi, Selena.
Hi, how are you doing today?
I'm doing well.
That's good. Jesus also said that it's harder for the rich man to get into heaven than for the camel to get through the eye of a needle.
Exactly. And Jesus talks about leaving all things behind, and he talks about even himself. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And he's talking about the fact that he didn't have any wherewithal at all. So how do you square that with all these promises that the word faith teachers, the prosperity teachers, would call upon?
You don't. And that's the sad part, is because you get people who think that that's going to work, and then when it doesn't, they're told they don't have enough faith, or they, you know, haven't done something right, and then they are, you know, are totally lost. You know, where do I go now?
Selena, thank you very much for the call. Thanks for being first here during Audio Open Lines. What about the rest of you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, I've said this before on the air. I think it's generally true. This is an American thing, the way we think about prosperity. We have a view of prosperity that is quite different from Christians throughout the history of the world. We have a view of prosperity that is, we feel entitled, don't we, as Americans, to live the American dream. Now, it comes with some conditions, certainly does. We don't expect a handout. Most of us don't expect a handout. But the American dream is, I think it was best articulated most recently by former President Bill Clinton, right? You work hard, you play by the rules, and you should expect a certain basic level of participation in American prosperity. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness was originally life, liberty, and the pursuit of property. That's how it originally read. And then they changed it to the more philosophical happiness, because maybe there's more to happiness than just property. You know, in the day when those words were written, in order to have a social standing, you had to own land. And owning land was the real entrance into the American dream. I guess it still is to a certain degree. At least for people who have enough land to own. If you live in a city, I guess you don't own. Maybe you rent. But it's the equivalent. This is an American thing. I'm entitled to a certain minimal level of prosperity if I work hard and play by the rules. And I guess generally that probably works out in our society. Do you think the Word Faith movement has been influenced by that mindset among Americans? They've simply taken what Americans believe about living in this free and prosperous society and transferred it over to what Christians believe about their God and what, dare we say, what minimal level of prosperity God owes us? That if you work hard and play by the rules, Selena just said, if you believe enough, that's one of the rules of the Word Faith movement, the prosperity movement. If you believe enough, then you're entitled to a minimal level of participation in God's good stuff. What was it, the Prayer of Jabez? That book that came out about 5 years ago? Little book from a popular charismatic teacher. And what he said was, the problem with Christians today is they're not asking for enough. If they really blew out all the stops and started asking for the big ticket items, then the gates of heaven would open. Oh God, expand my borders. That was one of those lines from the Prayer of Jabez. Then they'd realize that what God has in store for them is far greater than anything they ever imagined. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. While you're thinking about that, Pope Benedict addressed the controversial subject of Islam and violence on Tuesday in Munich. His home country is Germany. He gave a lecture at the University of Regensburg, where he used to teach, and it touched upon the concept of holy war and jihad. Here's the story from National Public Radio.
The leader of the world's Catholics has offered his view of Islam and violence. Pope Benedict once taught theology in Germany at the University of Regensburg, and it was during a visit there that he gave a lecture on the concept of holy war and jihad. NPR's Silvia Poggioli reports from Munich.
Ever the scholar-theologian, the 79-year-old Pope began his intellectually challenging lecture by referring to a dialogue in 1391 between a Byzantine emperor and an erudite Persian on Christianity and Islam. During the Muslim siege of Constantinople, the Christian emperor Manuel II Palaiologos told the Persian that Mohammed had brought only evil and inhuman things, such as his command to spread his faith by the sword. Quoting the emperor on the subject of jihad, or holy war, Benedict said, there is no compulsion in religion.
Sie steht im Widerspruch zum Wesen Gottes und zum Wesen der Seele.
Violence is incompatible with the nature of God and the nature of the soul. God is not pleased by blood, and not acting reasonably is contrary to God's nature.
The Pope continued his quotation, whoever would lead someone to faith needs the ability to speak well and to reason properly, without violence and threats. On this premise, he urged Muslims to join in dialogue. The Pope's remarks are likely to upset many Muslims. Vatican spokesman Father Federico Lombardi said later that Benedict was only trying to give an example and not condemn all of Islam as violent. In his lecture, Benedict also touched on one of his favorite themes, one he has focused on during his trip to his homeland, the danger of excessive dependence on scientific reason in secularized Western societies. On Sunday, in his sermon, Benedict had stressed that peoples of the Third World are frightened by the West's form of rationality, which totally excludes God from man's vision. Today, he said that while we rejoice in the possibilities that science and technology have opened for humanity, we also see the dangers arising from them, and we must ask ourselves how we can overcome them.
Wir können es nur, wenn Vernunft und Glaube auf neue Weise zueinander.
We will succeed in doing so only if reason and faith come together in a new way, a reason which is deaf to the divine and which relegates religion into the realm of subcultures is incapable of entering into the dialogue of cultures.
Benedict ended his day with an ecumenical celebration of Vespers in Regensburg Cathedral with Orthodox and Protestants. German Protestants have urged greater ecumenical cooperation, a pressing issue for many mixed Catholic Protestant couples. Benedict has made working for Christian unity a priority, but Germany's Protestants have complained that so far he has ignored them and only reached out to Orthodox churches. Sylvia Poggioli, NPR News, Munich.
All right, from that story, I would glean a couple things about the Pope's visit to Germany. Well, first of all, I think we need to acknowledge that Pope Benedict XVI is a worthy intellectual successor to Pope John Paul II. John Paul II was considered really a scholar pope. He was. And rightly so. I think we probably have another one here in Benedict XVI. He spoke on the issue of holy war and jihad, and he's talking about dialogue and the use of reason and irrational means, I say rational means, to drawing people into the faith, whether that be Christianity or Islam. And I think he did that by way of kind of appealing to what? Muslims not to engage in violence. One wonders how well that message goes over when it's stated that way. I mean, on our side over here, in America, we have people talking about Islamofascism and religious war. A lot of that kind of rhetoric does make sense. This is a more reasoned approach, of course, to say violence doesn't accomplish anything if you're trying to convince people that your faith is right. But he certainly is also following in Pope John Paul II's ecumenical footprints. There's no doubt about that. Holding an ecumenical mass with Protestants and with the Orthodox there in Regensburg. Now, remember, when it comes to the Roman Catholic Church, they're more than happy to be ecumenical as long as they're sitting at the head of the table, because, of course, and it's odd that the Orthodox were there. I just don't understand how the Orthodox, with the differences they have with the Western Church, could celebrate a Mass with the Roman Church that they consider to have fallen into grave and serious error, but go figure. The Pope sits at the head of the table? That's all fine and good. We're all welcome to gather around the table, even the Protestants there in Germany, as long as it's the Pope's table. We need to understand this. Those who hope for this great rapprochement between Protestantism or Lutheranism and the Roman Church need to understand the terms from the Roman side. And they're not shy about making those terms clear. They say, we'll have ecumenical dialogue with you on our terms. That's all the more you can expect. When we come back, more audio open lines after the break. President Bush senses a religious revival that could be America's third great awakening.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.